Just start out with a passage you know very well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that sounds like I'm starting out on a pessimistic note, but it gets better from there after we get through this point, okay? But we have to recognize initially that we are a fallen people. That's why we're here, right? We are not here because we're the cream of the crop. We're not here because we're just a bunch of brilliant, intelligent, and all wonderful people. We're here because we recognize our fallenness. And we recognize that in that fallen state, we are no longer able to stand before the Lord based upon our own efforts, rather our own merits or our own accomplishments. We have failed in those things. And so that stand-fallen contrast is seen throughout Scripture, even into the garden, which I'm not going to get into, but remember what Adam and Eve's situation was referred to as the fall, okay? And each one of us have gone through the fall in our own lives. We have all succumbed to that at some point. And that phrase, to fall or the fall, refers to, it's a euphemism really, for being killed or destroyed, as in, you see often in Scripture, there fell that day, you know, so many number of men. Well, that's what it refers to, people dying and people losing their lives. But it also can mean to be able, unable rather, to overcome one's circumstances. There's some insurmountable set of circumstances or insurmountable obstacle or hindrance that is set before them. Like in Leviticus 26, verse 37, where it says that if Israel was unfaithful to God's covenant, God says they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, because you're going to fall. You're going to succumb to the falling and will perish. Now, in contrast to that, on a positive note, to stand in Scripture really refers to one's survival, but also to one's redemption. In the spiritual context, that requires an appeal to a strength that is outside of our own. We don't stand because we are great people. We stand because of who we're associated with or because of who's protecting us. There's someone who is really the support for that standing or that state of being in which we stand. Numbers 16, verse 47 and 48, for example, there was a plague upon Israel for all their murmuring and questioning God for what happened to Korah and the rebellion there. And it says that Aaron stopped God's plague upon Israel for their disobedience. And I quote, he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. I want you to think of Aaron in a role of Messiah there, in a very prophetic role there. His offering, coupled with his position as a high priest, lent to Israel's survival. And we have that prefiguring of Christ's offering there. So the source of one's standing must be God. Otherwise, we will fall. We will be ruined people. There's a lot of people out there who are not listening to this. And we need to be, we may not be the smartest people on earth, but we should be wise enough to understand the value of what God is telling us here. This is critical to our own success. If you are not standing by the strength of God's might, then you are going to fall. I'm not saying that you might fall or it's going to just be hard for you, but you'll make it after all. I'm telling you that you're going to fall. And that's not just my opinion on the matter. That's what God is telling us. And that's serious stuff. But if we belong to the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him, then we have no fear of failing, we have no fear of falling, we have no fear of losing our soul, because the grace of God is able to overcome every obstacle that we face, including our own failure, our own faults, and our own inadequacies. Romans 14, verse 10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, but not everyone's going to stand the same way, so to speak. Okay? Some are going to stand in judgment. Others are going to stand in victory. You get to decide which group you get to be in. You get to decide that here and now. And I think that's a good thing, that you have that decision-making ability, that decision-making power. All right, so let's look at this word or this concept of stand. We'll look at the concept first, as we always do, and then we'll get into practical application. This has several meanings in Scripture. Due to time, I'm just going to focus on three overlapping ideas, and the first of those is simply what we might call our positioning. Hold your position. as you hear in the military, stand your ground. It's saying the same thing. In fact, it is often used in a military context. Stand firm against the enemy. Don't abandon your post. Don't abandon your position. In other words, know your place and stay there. Don't falter in your responsibility, but don't fall from your position either. Now, there's a great passage here. We just went over this Thursday night in our class. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2, where Paul talks about this standing in the most positive sense here, but then also warns against falling in the midst of it. So he says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." You're in a position here that warrants your utmost attention. Don't falter from that position. And he goes on to say in verse 2, "By which also you are saved, if," and that "if" now shows the other side of that. You can fall. All these people saying that, well, Christians can't fall, and there's this once saved, always saved Calvinistic doctrine floating around out there in the religious world. You should read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2, because he says you can fall if indeed you believe in vain. In other words, you can fail in that belief. Your belief can fail, and then therefore it will be in vain to you. So here's the gospel which you received and which you stand, and now you are saved if you hold fast. There's a progressive sequential order to the process. So if you remain standing in or by that gospel, then that's good. If you don't, well, then you're going to fall. And that falling there is not just a temporary lull in your activity. It's talking about losing your soul. That's the failure he's talking about. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 has a passage that is related to that. Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions," literally, the doctrines or teachings, "which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And I emphasize the word traditions as being doctrine, so you don't think that it's just some expendable traditions that can change and morph over time. It's not the context he's talking about. He's talking about instructions or teachings from an authority here. Stand firm, stand fast in those. Don't abandon your position. Don't abandon your beliefs. Don't abandon your doctrine. All right, so that's one aspect, position. The other one, or a second one, is being able to endure or overcome something. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, it says there, God is exhorting Joshua. Remember, the death of Moses has just occurred, and now Joshua is the one in charge, and this is what God says. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." From which we draw the conclusion, which is borne up throughout Scripture, when God stands with someone, that person cannot fail because no one can defeat God. Now, the condition there is if God is standing with you or if you are standing with God, that's a condition. But if that condition is met, then that person cannot fail. In other words, we do believe in the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, but it's conditioned upon one's faithfulness to God in the first place. Okay? Does that make sense? And then Mark chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, "If a kingdom or a house is divided, well, then it just can't stand." And we know that. We've seen kingdoms fall throughout history that were divided. But those kingdoms or those even societies, those families, whatever it is, that organization of people, if they are divided, they can't stand. They won't last. They will not endure. And so it is with any person as well. If your heart is divided, if your heart is not united with itself and united with God, you're trying to serve two masters, you are not going to survive that. You're going to fall. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." In other words, if you're going to overcome the world's temptations, then you're going to need to stand in a certain way and with a certain one. Because you're just not going to be able to endure otherwise. All right, so here's a third idea here, and that is a sign of victory or triumph as opposed to shame or defeat. And back to Joshua, because there's so many good things in Joshua that relate to this. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, Joshua has the military leaders of Israel put their feet on the necks of the defeated kings of Canaan. These men are laying down on the ground, and Joshua has the Israelite commanders put their feet on their neck as a symbol of victory over these people, and as a sign of submission or subjugation of those men to Israel. And he says at that time, in regard to that, he says, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." In other words, it's a sign of victory. You are going to stand on these necks of these kings. There's that standing as a sign or a symbol of the posture of victory, if you want to look at it that way. And then in Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn with me there, Paul has something to say about standing here. Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 27 and 28, as you see on the screen. Paul says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God." So here's this sign or this symbol or this posture, if you will, of salvation or victory. We are a standing people. We are standing strong. Our feet are on the necks of our enemies, so to speak, and not because we're such great, wonderful, and powerful people, but because God is for us and he is against those who are enemies of his saints. So think about that. I mean, we really need to see this in light of the spiritual victory scene, which, by the way, is something you see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Here, the church on earth, depicted as the 144,000, because remember, it's a symbolic scene, a visionary scene, not to be taken literal. But here's the church standing with the Lamb, which we know is Christ. And those who stand with Christ on this Mount Zion, which is symbolic for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, okay? Those who stand with Christ in this life will stand with him forever in victory. And what are these people doing? Are they crying out about all the crosses we have to bear? Oh, we have to go to church every Sunday. We have to give up so much. And there are just so many people that don't like us. And I just wish we could be accepted by more of the world. You don't find any of that nonsense at all. What you find is people who are just enthralled with being in the presence of Christ and are appreciating to an extent that defies any earthly explanation there. They are appreciating so much their Savior and are looking forward to an eternity with them. You realize that you can be in that group. And that really, spiritually speaking, you should be in that group. Because we are the church on earth, and that's what he's talking about. Think about where you're at. Is your standing with the Lord a sign of victory or triumph? Because it's not enough to want to stand, or to claim to stand, or to assume to stand. While the terms may be used figuratively, it does indicate a real and necessary situation. We're told in Scripture, you know this passage, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls," right? In other words, you need to be careful to avoid being deceived or deluded into thinking that you're standing when, in fact, you're not. Paul gives a similar adage here in Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In both cases, deception is at work. Here's someone who thinks he stands. Here's someone who thinks he really is something, when the fact of the matter is just the opposite of that perception. Remember, we've talked a lot about this lately in our lessons, the perception and the reality. When those two things are equal, that's good. When they're apart, that's bad, okay? Because God's reality doesn't change. But our perception can drift away from that reality, and in that perception, then, we can be deceived and deluded into thinking something is good when, in fact, it's not. That's a bad situation there, and you need to avoid that with everything you have. Okay? So it's another way of saying, Paul's last statement, it's another way of saying, if you think you're standing but you're not, you're the one who's being deceived. And so it begs the question then, well, what kind of stand are we to take? And that's the whole essence of this lesson. You are to stand in the Lord and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your own. and not in the strength of the church, or not in the strength of the preacher, or not in the strength of, well, I was born and raised in the church, or any kind of status like that, which, by the way, doesn't even make sense. We'll talk about that later, okay? But the whole idea here is that you can't sit there and rest upon something else or someone else outside of yourself that has no power or authority to help you. There's no one going to be saved by the church. The church doesn't save people. We are in the discipleship business, it is true, but we can't save people. It is Christ who saves people. Amen. And those who are saved are put into the church. And then we encourage and edify and strengthen and teach people how to be saved outside of our group. We have that influence, but we are not the source of our salvation. What I mean by that is what I'm getting at right here. We are not the source of our own strength. We are not the source of what it takes to be a church or what it takes to be a Christian. We need to look outside ourselves and into the confidence that we have in God. Okay? So our struggle here is not limited to what we're enduring here in the physical, visible world. Because Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, there are those forces of wickedness that are too great and too powerful for us to stand against on our own. And I think some of us have probably experienced that. We're not naming names. This isn't therapy. We don't need you to stand up and, hi, my name is so-and-so. Okay, this isn't an AA meeting or anything like that. But at the same time, statistically speaking, and because of my observation over a long period of time, some of us have been through the fire. We have faced those demons. We know that there's a lot of power out there, and it's bad stuff. And it can destroy people, and it can destroy souls. So what I mean by that is you need to protect yourself. You have to stand in a certain way with proper provisions, if I could say it that way. And what we're talking about really is the armor of God. And I'm not talking about a bunch of empty or decorative metaphors, and I'm not talking about a sermon filler here either. Like, let's talk about the armor of God. Here's this, and then here's that, and here's this. And, you know, where preachers do that sometimes, it makes a nice lesson. Everyone goes home and goes, I don't know what that was all about. Except that, you know, there's some scriptures there that talk about this military dress and this armor and that we're supposed to put it on, but I'm really not sure what that means or why I need to do that. And I'm not here to tell you all the specific parts or elements of that armor. That goes outside this lesson. What I'm telling you is you need to have that armor that is critical for your success. And I'm just going to go through this in very brief detail here. You have to be surrounded by God's truth. Because if you're surrounded by lies and deception and your own false perceptions of things, then you are going to fall. You're not going to stand. We're not talking about your truth or my truth, the things that only work for us when we tell them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's truth. Because if you know the truth, then that truth will allow you to stand and survive and overcome. And that's the freedom, really, that Christ is talking about in John 8:32. You need to surround yourself with the righteousness of God, not your righteousness, not my righteousness, which, again, only works for us when we talk about it. We need to surround ourselves with God's righteousness. We're not talking about a righteousness that only works in a church building either. We're talking about a righteousness that works always, all the time. No one is righteous before God who doesn't stand with God on his terms, dependent entirely upon his grace. Remember, I said that this morning, that if you're disconnected from the vine, you're not going to survive. You're not a branch, and you're not going to bear any fruit of the Spirit. We're saying the same thing right here, just using completely different terminology, that if you're not surrounded with Christ's righteousness or the righteousness of God, you're not going to make it. And it doesn't have to be that way. I'm just telling you factually, this is the situation. You need to have the preparation of the gospel, because that's not something that just preachers need to have. That's something that Christians need to have. That stability, the support of the gospel in everyday life, like something you put on your feet to protect your footing and your standing. You need the gospel to direct you in the way in which you are to go. And along that line, you need that shield of faith. In Romans 1:17, Paul says, the righteous man shall live by good church going, right? No, it doesn't say that. Actually, it says the righteous man shall live by faith. And that faith has to be in God, and that faith means something. It can't just be an expression like, yeah, I think I have faith in God. There actually has to be some substance to that faith, and you have to prove that faith exists. There is no other way to live with God. Faith in God is trusting what God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And not trying to tell God what to do, or trying to do it ourselves, and then we fail, and then we go to God and say, okay, I give up. Like some of us have done, right? Okay, we tried everything else. I guess we should try praying to God. That kind of attitude. No, it's going to God first and believing that He's going to help you. And there's that helmet of salvation. Well, the helmet is supposed to protect the head, otherwise you lose everything, right? You lose your head in battle, well, you're done. And likewise, this is supposed to protect your heart, because if you lose your heart, then you're done too. Now, I'm not talking about the blood pump anymore. I'm talking about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, in the seat of your soul, the essence of your being, the very core of you. If that is divided, or if that is corrupted, or if that is misled, well, then you're just like a soldier who just got shot in the head. You're done. It's not going to help you. You're going to fall. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is clearly the Word of God. This is a weapon that is given to us defensively and offensively. With it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are destroying, he says, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a reason for that sword. It needs to be used. Your sword of the Spirit is not something that you leave in your car or on the pew or on your coffee table. It's something that you pick up often and learn from and exercise. You need it to defend yourself. You also need it for offensive maneuvers, if you will. Okay? You need it to engage the enemy. Well, suppose you fail to suit up. Are you going to be successful? Are you going to win battles against temptation? Will you overcome? I'm here to tell you, no. In no uncertain terms, I'm trying to tell you, no, you're not going to win that battle. You're not going to win. You're not going to be successful. You will not be able to stand, because you will stumble. You will fall. You will lose your soul. I know I'm being very blunt and very absolute in the language here, but I understand Christ to be saying the same thing, God to be telling us the same thing. What I'm saying is that we cannot talk about armor as though it's just good advice. Rather, we need to be talking about the armor of God as if it's the difference between your soul being saved and your soul being lost. That's how we need to see this armor of God. And whoever does not put on this full armor of God is accepting defeat up front, because that defeat is guaranteed to come. With it, and if you truly do have it on, you are invincible. But you've got to put it on, and you've got to keep it on, and you've got to put it on every day. But God doesn't want us defeated. He doesn't want us destroyed. And Christ didn't go to the cross just so He could watch you lose your soul anyway, right? He wants to see you victorious, because He is victorious and He's done that for your sake. Christ took His stand as our Redeemer so that we could stand before God as His children. Think about it this way. He stood in the gap. He took His stand in the gap for us. Not with us, but for us. So that we can be with Him in His world, in His eternity. That's what He did for us. And there's nothing we can do to compensate for that, to pay Him back, to equal that, to rival that, to duplicate that. There's just nothing we can do. We just have to accept the fact that He has done something for us that we cannot do, and therefore we owe Him everything we have. Not to pay Him back, but out of gratitude for what He has done. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The source of your strength is not in yourself. It's not in your religion. It's not in your association with any given congregation. It's not in your knowledge of Scripture. Rather, it is in the Lord and in the strength of His might. A might, a power, an authority more powerful than anything in this world. Any man-made power, even death itself, which Christ proved, by the way, in His own self-resurrection. He proved how powerful He is. And it does amaze me, and I'm ashamed to say it, I've done this thing myself, but it does amaze me when we have Christians who, you know, take the Lord's Supper and we get up here and we talk real bold and courageous, don't we? Jesus died for us, and then He was resurrected from the dead. We're all going, rah, rah, amen. And then we go out into our private lives and we sit there and we wonder, I wonder if God can help me. I've got a little problem, or I've got this situation, I've got a relationship, and my world's a little upset and imbalanced, and I wonder if God can help me. I don't know if he can help me. Really? Seriously? He raised himself from the dead, and you're wondering if he can help you with your little problem, which is a speck of grain in comparison to the, you know, the sands of the seashore perspective that he overcame? I mean, I'm not trying to belittle us, and I'm not trying to ridicule us. I'm just trying to put it in perspective. If he can do that, then he can do anything less than that. Amen. Right? See, what I'm talking about is putting into practice what you claim to believe. Because it's not enough just to say it. We can't just regurgitate our favorite passages here and quote our preachers and, you know, and offer nice lessons here. That can't be the business that we're in. Anybody can do that, quite honestly. We need to be practicers of these things. We can't just talk about the full armor of God. We actually have to put it on. We can't just play this game called Christianity, you know, just so we can have a little religion in our life and feel like we're, you know, got a group we can call our own family. We need to actually be involved in the church. As God's children, if indeed we are in Christ, we have access to this great strength. This is not a fairy tale. This is doable. Because it's real, it's doable. That's what I want you to see, is that this is not something we just talk about and then hope and wink and cringe and, you know, wish that it were true, but we're not really sure. No, this is something that we should bank our souls upon. And listen, let's be frank, can we? I've already done it so far, so let's just continue in that vein. If you're telling me that you trust God with your soul, your eternal soul that you have never seen yet, but lasts longer than your earthly life, but you're telling me that you won't trust God, or tell me that you can't trust God for this little decision that needs to be made in your earthly life, then I'm telling you that you really don't believe God has control of your soul. You don't really trust him. On the other hand, if you trust God with your soul, truly, genuinely trust him with your soul, then it doesn't matter what you have to go through or give up or have to do in this life. If it's for the Lord, then you're going to do it. I know that because you've already given him the most valuable, precious thing that you own. You've made the investment. You've crossed the line, so to speak, right? In a good way. You've crossed the Rubicon, or whatever metaphor works for you there, okay? In other words, you made that decision when you're not going back. That's how we tell the difference between churchgoers and actual Christians. So this whole thing here requires something of you, and that's the rest of the lesson here. It's just this thing demands that you not be some casual observer or some spectator or some bystander. So here's some practical application. First of all, don't wait to be attacked by Satan and bombarded with temptation before you start getting serious about your faith and your armor of God. You need to get on your knees and ask the Lord for help beforehand, because you always need help beforehand, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, after talking about the armor of God, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Why in the Spirit? Because the Spirit is your source of power and regeneration. Does this sound familiar from this morning? We just talked about this, that the Spirit is your source of energy. Appeal to him often. I don't mean pray to him as a personage. We're not told to do that. We're told to pray to God, and we certainly could pray to Christ. What I'm saying here is that you pray to God for the Spirit's help. You ask for the Spirit's guidance, and you live accordingly. Secondly, next time you are tempted and you feel that human desire, that sinful passion, that venom of anger or bitterness welling up, whatever it is that defines or describes your particular temptation there, choose to stand rather than choosing to fall. Choose to stand. Stop right there and ask God for help. We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 27, for example, Paul says very bluntly, he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. And that word opportunity in the Greek literally means a foothold or a place. What he's really saying in context of our lesson is, do not give Satan a place to stand in your heart. But turn to God instead and let him have you stand in the strength of his might. in strength of God's might, that is. Don't give Satan a place to stand. And the next time you might be wallowing in hurt or self-pity or despondency, someone said something to you and it really broke you up or it offended you or it seemed like it betrayed you, and maybe it was a betrayal and all those other things that we feel from one another. Maybe it's our brethren, maybe it's not. Doesn't really matter. It's just part of being human. We encounter these things, we feel these things, we respond this way. Next time you find yourself wallowing in your despondency, recognize that that state of mind or that state of being there is a golden opportunity for Satan to cause your downfall. And you need to do something about that. You need to get on your knees once again and ask for God's strength to get through that period of time, because he will help you. And the next time that you are ridiculed or slandered or ostracized because of your faith, don't just buckle at the knees and go, why me? You know what I say to people who say, why me? I mean, I don't say it in those words necessarily, but eventually in our conversation, I say, why not? Why not you? I mean, honestly, and I don't mean this with regard to any specific situation, but what makes any of us so special that we are exempt from or immune to any of the things that come upon people in this life? And I'm not trying to belittle or diminish the severity of whatever you're going through. That's not my purpose whatsoever. Don't construe that. What I'm getting at here is this idea that God needs to give you a crossless, non-difficult life, just an easy cakewalk all through your discipleship, and then you just kind of waltz, you know, gently into heaven at the end of it all. But then when you read Scripture, it says an entirely different message, doesn't it? It says that if you're going to stand for what is right, you are going to suffer the consequences in the world filled with ungodly people. And you need to accept that. You need to accept that up front and not wallow in the why me thing. You were called to suffer for the name of Christ. That is your cross, which, by the way, you and I accepted that, didn't we? We accepted the terms and conditions. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, which we agreed to. But you have to understand that there's consequences to that, and there's risk involved with that, and there's losses associated with that. And we agreed to that. Why not me? Why not you? We asked for this. But we also know that the outcome will be far better than anything we have to give up in this life. Right? We believe that, I hope. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 sums up our last point. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, don't stand in the filth and the corruption, the profanity and the foolishness of this world. Instead, stand against these things. Don't stand in them, stand against them. Take your stand. Do not abandon your post. Don't give up what you know to be true. Don't walk away. And those of us who might have been relying on our own strength, our own power, our own wits, our own knowledge, whatever it might be, to secure our salvation, we need to quit doing that. Bluntly put, you are not strong enough because your strength is not good or capable or strong enough. You are going to fall. I know we all think we're really super strong sometimes, and like, I got this, Lord. I don't need you anymore. Thanks for all you've done, but I've got this from here. And I know we feel that way sometimes, but that's just a foolish way to act. Because then we're walking away from the very source, the strength that we need desperately to stay alive. Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul sums it up. Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Translation. So let me get this straight. Jesus came to you, gave you his gospel, and by his Spirit you are sanctified and cleansed of your sins in the waters of baptism. But now that that's been done, now that God has done something for you that you couldn't do for your salvation, now you're going to take it from here and be self-justified because you're keepers of law? It's not going to work that way. And he calls these people foolish for thinking so. Once you trusted in God to make you a Christian, to forgive you, to reconcile you, but you don't need him anymore, that doesn't work, does it? That's what Paul's getting at. So, lest we forget, what I started out with in this lesson is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, just because we have been forgiven of past sins doesn't make us immune to sin. It doesn't make us impervious to Satan's attack. In many ways, it's quite the opposite, because now we are primary targets. Satan has the rest of the world. But he doesn't have us anymore. We become primary targets. He wants us, and he's going to come after us with everything he has. And you have got to be prepared for that. And you're not strong enough to resist him on your own. You need that full armor of God. So we have an excellent recourse, and we have an undefeatable power to rely upon, what John calls in 1 John 2, verse 2, the Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate for us. And it's Christ's redemption that is available to every single person this evening, because he doesn't want us to remain fallen people. He will not abandon us if we fall, but we must call upon him and be strong in the strength of his might when we fall or when we succumb. We need to get back up and start calling upon him for our strength. There's just no other way we're going to survive. But you can't call without demonstrating your obedience to God. And that includes, but not limited to, that includes your baptism into Christ. And if you've been baptized, well, then that includes and requires your confession of your sins, your repentance of those sins, and then your petitioning him for forgiveness. I'm just trying to lay it out real easily for any of us to understand. Anyone can understand this. This is not rocket science. It's not quantum physics, okay? And if it was, most of us probably couldn't be here to do it. But it's not that hard. It's just knowing what to do and then be busy doing it. So if you're subject to our invitation tonight, we offer that. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us here.